This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. This is a reading from Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me.
Well, it is as Paul and Jason were saying, it is just hard to face reality when people that have been so important and so dear to you are moving away. In denial and all of that, I understand. And we will have them at our retreat, so we want to encourage everyone to come for that. But we will miss them. There is just no way for me to express the gratitude that I have to Cynthia for the ministry that she has carried on. And in being a person of witness to the power of the Spirit in her own life and the power of the Spirit in so many lives, to the amazing relationship with God of prayer, and to the power of God in healing through prayer. And of course, just the heart that she had. She was there in Haiti at the time of the great earthquake whose effects are still there in Haiti. And her response was not to get out of there as quickly as she could, but to begin a ministry that goes on till this day. Very practical, very spirit-driven, aimed at the needs of people, and empowered by the Spirit of God. And so I will be praying for her and for the whole family and all of that. As I know all of you will, but we will miss her greatly. In this place, as well as the children and all of that. Now, I don't want to repeat everything that was said, but I just wanted to testify to that. It's also great this morning to have Julie back with us, who's one of our elders, and the retreat is coming up, and Julie has been working hard and gathering together people for that. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see the big box there, the title of it, May They Be One, drawn from John, the 17th chapter, Lifting Our Voices in Prayer, the way in which there in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prays this amazing prayer. And as it draws all of us together in the practice and life of prayer together. And so I'm looking forward to that greatly, and I want to especially call attention to the fact that next Sunday, Julie is going to be speaking to us. You'll see as you look at upcoming Sunday messages The title for it is Seeking the Creator's Presence, Purpose and Power in Prayer. And so I hope that you will be here and you will invite others and to come and share that as we prepare our hearts together. As we said so many times, our retreats are, you know, there's a lot of us that go. They're well attended, but at the same time, there are also people who can't go, but just for all kinds of different reasons. But that doesn't mean that what happens in the retreat is only for those that are there. It's for the whole congregation. And so I just urge you to come and share the time next week as Julie leads us in that study aimed directly at our congregational retreat. This morning, we're finishing the third of a three-part series that is focused on faith and works. If you look in your bulletin, you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it, Created in Christ for Good Works, and has the two passages of Scripture that we've read together this morning. These are two passages that I just wanted to bring together, just to force myself and all of us to think about them in relationship to each other. We started this very brief series by looking at James, the second chapter. It talks about faith, that faith without works is dead, and so forth. And we've talked about how the idea of faith and works has become a theological problem for a lot of people. But then after talking about James and looking at what is taught in James, which is just remarkable and beautiful in James, the second chapter, we leaped back into the Old Testament and looked at Isaiah, the 58th chapter. Is this the fast that I choose? As God challenges Israel and urges them into the practice of His grace and love toward others. And then I want, in this final element of this three-part series, to come back into the New Testament and bring together a passage that is sort of classic for by grace are you saved and not by works. But to look at it in the light of the last thing that in that particular section of the passage that Paul says in our text today. He says in verse 10, this is at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we're God's work of art. It's the Greek word poema, which means something that God has made as a work of art. It's the word from which we get poem, as people always note. Created in Christ Jesus, translating Christ as anointed King Jesus, for good works. God long since prepared these good things to be the journey we walk through life. Created in King Jesus for good works. How that stands in relationship to all that's said earlier in that same passage. Larry alluded to the fact that the passage is very dense. The illustration that I've used a number of times is, for me, and it always comes to mind, for me it's like working on Ephesians is like eating dark chocolate. It's so good, but at the same time, it's hard to take too much of it at one time, because it is dense and it's powerful. So we'll look at this passage. But then I also wanted to juxtapose it with this famous teaching of Jesus from the 25th chapter of Matthew, because it's the very last teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. As Matthew presents to us the story of Jesus, he gives this particular teaching, pride of place. It's not that Jesus stopped talking that day and never said another word, but it's that Matthew really wants us to think about this in a special way. And so it has this place as the last of the bodies of Jesus' teaching in the gospel. When Jesus, in a whole series of parables, concludes with this vision of judgment and of the Son of Man, and this disturbing, challenging vision that he has. We are only ever looking at part of it, that it goes on beyond the text that we have, but where he confronts those on his right hand and his left, and he says, I was hungry, and you fed me, you gave me food, or you didn't give me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink, or you didn't give me to drink, and so on down the line. He clearly wants it to have an impact on us as we think about it, and to think about that in relationship to these things. The idea of faith and works, is, as I said, is often been challenging for people, how to put these things together. And works tends to be all works tend to be gathered up by some people, not by any means by everybody, but into a whole category and kind of take on a negative thing. We are not saved by works, not by works, not by works, not by works, not by works, so that no one can boast, not by works. And sort of anything that you do kind of comes into that category. And so it's sort of hard to understand why you have these passages like James, the second chapter, so much so that some very famous theologians back in the time of the Reformation, notably Martin Luther, thought of James as he famously called it, an epistle of straw, because it talked about faith without works is dead, and that it's like the spirit that enlivens, works are like the spirit that enliven our faith. And we tried to talk about the difference of different kinds of works, and we want to come at that. You know, for a lot of people in evangelicalism in general in our world, at least there's kind of this cliche about it that, and in some cases it's a reality also, that there's that people are urged that they're saved just by, if you believe in Jesus, say the sinner's prayer, and that's it. You can't fall from grace. God takes care of you. You're home free. It's when it gets quite that limited, then people start calling it easy believism or something like that. But it's that idea that it's so simple. You just believe in Jesus. You pray the sinner's prayer, and you're saved. And since he's taking care of you, you can't fall, and so that's all that's necessary. Or in the churches of Christ, we, of course, do not go with the sinner's prayer, but we have our five steps and so forth. I've kind of compressed them into three here, that you believe and you confess. And repenting goes with that. You confess your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, and you're baptized, and that's it, so to speak. That's the fundamental thing. Or if you've grown up in the Catholic Church, there's a whole series of things that are there, from baptism when you're an infant to, you know, the whole series of things, confirmation especially important, and then the practice of the sacraments every so often. In the Middle Ages, it was at least once a year that one needed to participate in the Mass and go through confession and so forth. So there have been all kinds of different formulas, often looking for some sort of minimal formula of works. What do I have to do to get into heaven? What do I have to do for God to give me salvation? That's what I want. I don't want to be transformed. I just want to do whatever's necessary to do to get through the pearly gates, so to speak. And that'll be enough, and I'll go my way. The thing that comes across in both of these passages, but I want to start with Ephesians, is that the whole thing is misconceived whenever one starts thinking of works in those kinds of ways. There is no passage in the New Testament that goes in those kinds of directions that are such commonplace cliches in theological debates and battles of our era. God's work, especially as Paul presents it in Ephesians, is so much bigger than all of that envisioned. And the reason is that the problem of me, the problem of you, the problem of human beings is bigger. It's not that, oh, I've made a mistake. Forgive me, God, Father, I've made a mistake. Okay, you made a mistake. We'll overlook it. Let's go on. No. Notice the way it starts off here in Ephesians 2. It's famous, of course. You, at one time, you were dead. This is not a matter of mistakes. Just mistakes, errors along the way. God, be nice, you know, be understanding. It's okay. Look the other way for a moment. The reality that Paul sees and that is, I think, as one looks at the history of humanity and the way life goes and so forth, is an analysis of the situation of human beings. Certainly, it's an analysis that flows out of what happened in Jesus Christ, is that something far more serious. It can be characterized in a variety of ways. There are different metaphors that are used for it. But Paul uses one of those that's really powerful. You were dead through your wrong actions and sins, in which you used to walk all the time. I'm reading here from the front side of your sheet there, Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. And that the wrong actions, the sins, the brokenness, the messing up of life is the way that life was normally going. I was dead and I didn't know it. And that's a bad kind of death to have, when you don't even know you're dead. Because you're just in step with the present age of this world. In step with the ruler of the authority of the air. I suppose he's talking about Satan there, but he chooses not to use the word Satan. But this idea that it's the air, the authority of the air. You live in the world and it's there in all that's around you. In step with the ruler of the authority of the air. And then it uses the word it's, you heard in the translation that was read at the beginning, just before at the beginning of the service, that the spirit that's now at work, which is a perfectly good translation, but the word for spirit is pneuma, which also means breath, and the connection with the air here, I think, would come to mind for people reading it then. It's the air, it's the breath that's now working within those who refuse to trust in God. Again, it's Satan's work, but Paul chooses for us to think about it in terms of just, it's like fish in water. It's like us in air. We don't think about the fact that we have to breathe until something gets in the way of it. We do it all the time. My big resolution for the new year was to breathe every single day. Thought that was maybe one resolution I could keep up with all the time. It's the ruler of the authority of the air, the breath that's now working in those who refuse to trust in God. Apatheia in Greek. And then notice how Paul starts off with you. You were dead. He's talking to these Ephesians. They're mostly Gentiles. And so there's this distance. You were dead. You Gentiles were dead. You were in the whole way that the whole society, all of Roman society is. You're there in it. You're breathing the air. You're living in the culture. You're just walking in the normal way that people walk in that time. You live their lives in that time. It's the breath that you were breathing. But then notice as Paul moves into this, that shifts from you to we. Because he wants it to be seen that it's not just those Gentiles out there, but it's us Jews as well. It's us everybody as well. Among them, we all once lived our lives, immersed in the desires of our, and I use this phrase, selves without God, as a translation of the word that's usually translated as flesh. ourselves without God, the desires of ourselves without God, just the way that we are, carrying out the purposes of that flesh and mind's perceptions. And we were, in ourselves, people whose lives played out self-destructive wrath, like all the rest. Paul often talks about wrath, and often just wrath, the word wrath by itself. But sometimes he talks about the way it's God's wrath, and especially in Romans, the first chapter, he describes it as God simply giving his wrath, is giving people up to the desires of their own heart. That's all it takes. That is the playing out of wrath. But there's the implication, you see, of wrath, that wrath should be God's response to the incredible messes that we make. For the way parents mess up their kids, and kids mess up themselves. And I was a kid, and now I'm a parent, so I get hit from both. Now I'm a grandparent. I do a great job as a grandparent. Finally, I treat them with total abandon of love and then hand them back, as I say. But all of us live in all of that. We play out the self-destructive wrath like all the rest, Paul says. We're all in that. We're living in that. That's the profound problem of humanity. We're stuck in the air we breathe, in the way we think, in ourselves without God. And it plays out wrath. And the implication is God should be mad as whatever, worse than that, at us. His wrath should be coming down upon us. And so that's where this takes that strange turn, that strange gospel turn, this turn that I just love Brandon's. A communion meditation, the twins and their sense of fairness with about each other and injustice and all of that. Because we like the idea of justice, especially for ourselves. We don't want to be treated unfairly. It's easy to pass over justice for other people, but we certainly don't want it for ourselves. Unless we see something like what Paul's describing here, you see. That's when, as Brandon said, we're glad there's not total justice for us. But that's what the gospel is. God, God dynamited us. He hit us with lightning bolts. He destroyed us. He ruined our lives. He sent us to hell. He destroyed everything because we had made such a mess of it. Isn't that the next line? Is that what verse 4 says? But God, because he is so rich in mercy, because of his vast love with which he loved us, even when we were all dead through our wrong actions, gave life to us together with the resurrection of the anointed king, the resurrection of Christ. You've been saved by a gift of grace. He both raised us up with him and seated us together in God's own realm, in heavenly places, as it's sometimes translated. And that is in Christ Jesus, an anointed King Jesus. And he did this just for the beginning so that he could show in ages coming on the immeasurable riches of his gift of grace and goodness that he heaps on us, an anointed King Jesus. And so it's absolutely clear that God did all the work. When we're talking about work for salvation, it's not a matter of how many sacraments you've been through or this or that or the other. The work was all stuff that God did. Every single bit of it. And that's what Paul really wants to emphasize. For by that gift of grace, you've been saved through faith. And this whole reality isn't from you. It's God's own gift, not a result of our works. There's that challenge. Not a result of our works, in order that no one may boast. It's not that God gets upset if somebody has some sort of thing that they really want to celebrate about themselves. God does not have a fragile ego. But the challenge is for us to live in reality. The more we live in delusion, the more messed up our lives get. And when we see that we are creatures of God and recipients of His astonishing grace, a grace that's manifested so that God dies for us. The God of the universe dies for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. And you can say the same. Oh. Then I realize that none of the works are mine. Then what are we talking about then? Well, a lot of times when we think of works, we think about things like, for in Churches of Christ, baptism. Is that a work? It gets to be so in debates and so on. Or right beliefs, correct confessions and all of that. Or the sacraments, other sacraments as well. But these really need to be thought of not as works that we do. This, baptism is not a work that one does. It's a gift of Jesus Christ, a gift to us. That He gives to us as something that we need and that transforms and helps us. All of these are God's gifts that He uses to create transformation in our lives. And the works that He then later wants to talk about, the good works, when He talks about we are God's work of art, created and anointed King Jesus for good works, are those things, that beautiful life that flows out. As we live out what God has done for us, we realize this astonishing gift of grace, and we begin to live it out. Well, we've got to hurry, and I want to go back to Matthew 25 here, to Jesus' final teaching in Matthew's gospel. Because it goes along with this, and it's very striking. It's that astonishing, surprising God of grace. And Jesus, I don't know, but some of you probably have studied this and know exactly the connection, but Jesus is drawing on the images that are there in the visions of Daniel, Daniel 7. And I've included a couple of verses down at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, where Daniel sees a vision in the night of the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and there are thrones around him, and there are 10,000s times 10,000s that are ministering to him of all sorts of angelic beings and so forth. And one like a son of man comes to him and receives the kingdom and all of that. This is a famous passage, and Jesus uses that term son of man for himself repeatedly throughout the gospel. But as he now tells this final story, he takes that vision of the Son of Man taking his throne, and he sort of retells what happens there as he receives this kingdom that will never be destroyed. But he tells it with striking differences, because if you go back and read the 7th chapter of Daniel, you see that it looks out at the Gentile world, if we can say it that way, the nations around, and it focuses on those empires. And the different kings and so forth. And Daniel has a vision of these kings, and they're seen as ferocious beasts that are out there threatening everybody. And he sees these four kingdoms, a lion and a bear and a leopard and a monster that's so bad that you can't even associate it with any particular animal. And these kings threaten and attack God's people and ultimately are destroyed. the drama is viewed from sort of top level, empire level, as all of these ferocious things are there. Kingdom against kingdom, battles and conquests and so forth, as you look at the picture in that vision. Jesus, as he tells that and as he draws on that, is sitting right at the edge. It's in the middle of the week, the last week of his life, that will play out in a day or so. And he will do a work that is beyond all human capacity. He comes as the human being, us, with our temptations, with all of our stuff. He's in a particular place, in a particular time. He has no wealth. He has no political power. But he also comes as the very presence of God. And he is about to do a work that all of his beloved disciples sitting around him cannot yet even imagine. He is going to be crucified. That's imaginable. Certainly a lot of people got crucified. But it's God being crucified. God taking onto God's self all the sin, the brokenness, all the violence, the betrayal, the injustice of humanity. Taking it into God's own being, God's own suffering. The God of the universe who can speak the world into existence. For rinky-dink little you and me is so great. His love is so profound and so deep that he cares even about us little dustlings. And comes and takes on all the stuff, the air that we were breathing, the way we made ourselves children of wrath. And so Jesus, as he tells this story, drawing on Daniel, portrays the king himself, the Son of Man. But as a king, he doesn't see the nations as bears and lions and tigers and bears, oh my. He doesn't see them as fierce animals, leopards and monsters. He sees them as people. People that, if you're going to have an analogy for them, are like sheep and goats in front of their shepherd. And the shepherd divides them. And these are all the nations of the world. They're not just the holy people of Israel. These are the nations of the world. Now, just think, if you've been trained on Daniel 7, what you expect the Messiah to do with all the nations of the world. Those monsters, those beasts, you'd expect him to destroy them. But instead, he tells a radically different story. Rather, the king sort of brings to completion what he describes as a kind of process that's been going on and on that he's long been working at. The king of all the nations, all the world, himself has been among them all the time. He's been there in these least ones whom he calls his brothers and sisters. And in their choices, in their actions, they have, like, as Paul would say, like all of us, been choosing love or wrath, life or death all along. And so what he does is he reveals that judgment. And the remarkable thing is that, at least for a normal person that saw the world, like from Paul's point of view as he grew up as a Jewish rabbi, that there could be anybody among those Gentiles. But he talks about the righteous. And he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. As I always say, it bothers me because I thought that at the judgment day there would be a Bible quiz. Because I've spent a lot of time on studying the Bible. And I figured it needed to pay off sometime and there would probably be a Bible quiz at the judgment day. But no. This is for all nations, all peoples, no distinctions, people come, all the nations. It's not necessarily even just the Gentile nations. It's all the nations, including Israel. Like Paul says, we were all dead. The righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, you thirsty, you sick, a stranger, naked? When did we see you in prison? The king will say to them and answer, truly I'm telling you, as much as you did it for one of these least, who are my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. That distinctive way of Jesus teaching is where all of this that Paul is talking about is going. Because in those next days, Jesus is going to do the deed that makes possible this whole thing. He's going to start the whole process. Complete the whole process as God dies and is raised so that everything can be transformed. That week he makes possible what Paul writes to those Gentiles in Ephesus, what he speaks to himself and all the Jews that are part of his audience, what he speaks to New York City. That there is an amazing, wonderful life, a life created through death, on the other side of death, but living now because you have been raised with him. That beautiful resurrection life is yours now. You have been created in Christ Jesus, created in the anointed King Jesus for good works by all that God has done. The good works are all the ways that grace and love and mercy that have come to me get lived out toward everyone else around, that have come to you. And you look for it. And Jesus is very vivid. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. No, you weren't. You can make all the bread you want. You're a stranger to nowhere place. I was naked. Oh, make clothes. I was sick. As much as you did it to one of the least who are my brothers and sisters. These least are my brothers and sisters. You did it for me. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, bless us that we may hear Jesus, that we may taste the richness of the story of grace. Father, we confess that we breathe the air of our world, the ruler of the authority of the air, the breath that flows through us all the time. It's so hard for us to see and to believe such an astonishing story. For we're like those that are standing before the king and say, when did we ever see this? But all around us, all the time, you are there. And we are either open to your life or we push it away. Help us by your grace, by your astonishing mercy, to be open to this life, to see its beauty in the face of Jesus, and to live its nobility and fullness, knowing that it is your own life. Bless us, Father, that we may be people created in King Jesus for good works that you have prepared to be our journey all through life. In the name of the King, the anointed King, in our Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. As we close, would you stand with me? And let's just again say those words to you. It's by a gift of grace that you have been saved through faith. And this whole reality isn't from you. It's God's own gift, not a result of our works, in order that no one may boast. For we're God's work of art, created and anointed King Jesus for good works. God long since prepared these good things to be the journey that we walk through life. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.